your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I know you say, well, Pastor, we just were in John chapter 3 this morning, or maybe you didn't know that. And I say, yes, I know, and this still won't happen too often. I don't know what I'm going to do with Sunday nights. I want Sunday nights to be practical. I want it to be helpful. And I want it to also fit in with what we talk about in the Sunday morning service. I think with a lot of times, the way that we instruct, if you have any background in teaching or education, you know repetition is the key to learning. And I think sometimes we get so fragmented in churches that, you know, Sunday school we talk about one thing, Sunday morning we talk about something else, Sunday night we talk about something else, and by the end of the day, if I were to ask you, what'd you get out of the day? Well, you know, I don't know. I've got so much information rolling around in my brain, I'm not sure I could really clearly give you something I walked away with for the day. And so my desire would be that Sunday morning and Sunday night would fit together somehow, whether it's a continuation or whether it's a different passage on the same topic. But we'll see how the Lord leads on that as I just seek His will and guidance, what He would have us to do for Sunday night. But as we approach John chapter 3, there was just so much in John chapter 3 that I felt it would be an injustice to skip over what was in there. But it would be an injustice to make the gospel presentation suffer. When I study, and when you come across a passage like John 3:16, it's a difficult thing. You want to be fair to what the scripture is really trying to, what God's trying to communicate to us. And I felt, boy, the Lord was just leading me to focus on John 3:16 and the surrounding verses this morning. And then tonight we'll just kind of step through the chapter, because I think when we come to John 3:16, there's a few things we know about John chapter 3. We know Nicodemus comes. We know the thing about being born again. We know about John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And that's about it. But there's so much more in here, and there's so much that actually people that have a different view on Scripture, they'll take passages in John chapter 3 and they'll misconstrue them, and false religions will come to John chapter 3 and they'll take different things and they'll test your faith. And so I think it's important that we kind of walk through it to get an idea of what's going on here. Last time that we looked at, not this Sunday morning, but last Sunday morning, we looked at that Christ is revealing Himself in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 2:25. If you flip back to John 1:35, you remember that starts off with John standing there with his two disciples in verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as He walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And those two disciples go and they follow Christ, and Christ is their companion. And we examine how Christ is our companion. And Christ is going to be revealing Himself to the disciples in this first part. In chapter 2, verse 1, He's at the marriage of Cana. And at the marriage of Cana, we looked at how Christ is our completer. And still, He is revealing Himself specifically to the disciples. Although He's doing different things and helping people, the disciples are the ones that are directly impacted according to the context that we have. And then in John chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brethren and His disciples, and they continued there not many days." And verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple." And so we have the moment where Christ comes in and He cleans and clears out the temple of those who are desecrating its use. They weren't allowing it to be a house of prayer. They weren't allowing that court of the Gentiles to function as it ought to be bringing in the world to see the one true God. They were cluttering it up with all kinds of things. And we saw that Christ is our champion, that He came in and He cleared it out, and He's making a way. He made a way for you and for me, who are Gentiles, to come directly to Him, to have access to His throne of grace like we have never had in the past. Jews still have that just like we do. But back then, the Gentiles were we were in a different kind of boat back then. And Gentiles were proselytized back then. We'll kind of touch on that just a little bit this morning. But Jesus Christ was specifically revealing Himself to the disciples. The disciples, He was showing them He's their companion, He was their completer, He was their champion. And in chapter 3, the transition happens where now He's going to be revealing Himself more specifically or more broadly to the Jews. The Jews as a group. In verse 23 of chapter 2, It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So we have this chapter break here as we go to chapter 3, and whether or not the chapter should be broken there, who cares? You know, chapter breaks aren't divinely inspired. God did not tell John the Revelator, here, John, this is a chapter break, put chapter 3 in here, and let's keep on going. Here's verse number 1. God didn't give the word that way, so chapter breaks aren't inspired. But I feel at the end of chapter 2 kind of meshes into chapter 3 to set up that Jesus Christ performs all these miracles in Jerusalem. All these people are oohing and aahing over the power of Christ. And they believe in him, but in the context of what is said, we understand they're just really impressed with his power, because Jesus won't commit to them, because he knows what is in man. He knows that they're just following him because of the spectacular show that he has for them. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is like the exception to the rule. Because in chapter 3, verse 1, it goes, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So here this evening, we're going to look at that Jesus is our cure. As he's revealing himself to the Jews, he's going to reveal that he's our cure. And so Jesus is approached by this man, Nicodemus. Now, we talked about this morning that Nicodemus is two Greek words put together. The first is Niko, which comes from the Greek word that we get, Nike, that we use quite often. That means victory. And so Niko, victory, and Demas was the part that meant people, or an assembly of people. So Nicodemus is the victor of the people, or the prize of the people. And we mentioned that he was a Pharisee. Now, to understand what a Pharisee really meant, there were back right before the time of Christ, before he was born, about 100, 200 years BC, there was a revolt, and it's called the Maccabean Revolt, and Jewish history is very intriguing during that time. There's a lot of insurrections and a lot of turmoil that went on. And part of the results of that turmoil, there were two groups that kind of evolved through that. One were the Sadducees, and one were the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees, they were the ones who did not believe in a resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And so that's how I remember that the Sadducees were of that kind of bent in what they believed. They were sad because there was no resurrection, so life just ended. But the Sadducees were a special group of people that were elite. They were a special group of priests. They were very well off. They would probably be considered the aristocracy, I guess you could say, of the Jewish society. People did not really get warm and fuzzy feelings about the Sadducees. They were quite austere in what we understand of how they practice things. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, they were much more the common man's man. They were much more relational. They were much more democratic. They would appeal to the people. But the Pharisees were also very strict with the law of Moses. The law was supreme in their life. I mean, they did everything exactly to the letter of the law, and they spiritualized things even so much more. What was so appealing about the Pharisee was this. This is the big difference. The Sadducee, it was almost like a special group of how to worship God. It was almost like if you're in the group of the Sadducees, you are closer to God because of what we are able to do. We're privileged to serve in this way in the temple. It's a select group. The Pharisee came along, and what they taught, what they believed was the works of worship in the temple should be applied in our daily life as well. Now, you know, they weren't saying that I'm supposed to build an altar and sacrifice or whatever, but the cleansing and the worship and the things, that rituals that were done in the temple should be a part of my daily life. It's not just a temple ceremony or ritual. It's something that I should be living out in my life. And so for a lot of purposes, the Pharisees had a great, great idea, a great concept, and a truthful one. But But where they went astray was they started adding to the law of Moses. And they said that, well, what we have in Moses' law, it's not sufficient. We can't understand it. We have to go with oral traditions that have been passed down. And so they increased the law. But a Pharisee was a very special person. As a young man would go through school, he'd go to school at age 6. And by the time of his bar mitzvah, he was expected to have the Torah memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Let me ask you, do you have the Torah memorized? Let me ask me, do I have the Torah memorized? No. I mean, their dedication was serious. Now, granted, that was the goal, but do you think every boy that went through, accomplished it? Well, no, I don't think so. I mean, I've been around school. I taught a few years. I know that you have the ones that hit the target, and you have many others that don't, okay? So, when they got to that point of their bar mitzvah and they're about to become an adult in society, if they had accomplished that and if they had done very well, they could be selected to continue on in their education. And if they continued on their education, they would begin memorizing huge portions of the rest of what we call the Old Testament, memorizing the words of Isaiah and the words of Ezekiel and the Psalms and just pouring over Scripture and memorizing God's Word. Someone said of all the verses that they memorized, it would be like 66 chapters of what we would understand, to put it into perspective. Just memorizing 66 chapters straight. It'd be like memorizing three verses every day, all the time they were in school. I had trouble getting teenagers to memorize one verse a week, much less than three verses a day. So, I mean, that's quite admirable. When you look at a Pharisee and you understand what they were comprised of, the people were oohing and aahing over their understanding of Scripture. And to be quite frank, I mean, rightly so. They knew Scripture. So here's Nicodemus coming. He's the prize of the people. He's a Pharisee. Because of his position, he's a ruler and he's a teacher. So put this in perspective. Here comes a man who has his life 100% in order. And then think about what Christ talks to him about. And then think about who does Christ talk about in John chapter 4? He talks to someone of the opposite extreme. The woman of Samaria. First of all, a woman who in that society was looked down upon. A woman, a harlot, a Samaritan, someone whose life was just totally trash. Yet Jesus Christ's message is applied to both. And I think we understand and appreciate so much more the spectrum of what Christ was here to accomplish. He was here to reach the whole world. Whether you seem like you had your life together and you had so much of Scripture memorized and, boy, you knew how to dot your I's and cross your T's, or whether your life was just totally trashed and you were regretting the decisions you made, God was there for you. So Nicodemus comes to Christ. And in verse number 2, it says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And so I mentioned briefly this morning, but he came at night. And a lot of people are hard on Nicodemus. They'll say that he was cowardly, that he was sneaking through the night trying to go unseen. Well, that could be the case. But when we come to other passages with Nicodemus in it, he's not really a cowardly person. He's got his mind and he knows what he's thinking. When the Jews are discussing, the Pharisees are discussing about Jesus Christ, he's the first one to mention, well, he could be the Messiah. And the Pharisees all look at him and say, "Search the Scriptures. You know nothing comes out of Nazareth." Well, but Nicodemus was the one who spoke up. And when Christ was dead on the cross, who was the man that joined Joseph of Arimathea to claim the body of Christ? Well, Nicodemus was there to claim the body of Christ. So I'm not sure Nicodemus was cowardly. He may be there for no distractions, trying to make sure no one else was going to interrupt his conversation with Christ. He may be there. It might have been an arranged meeting. He does seem to be representing the Pharisees, as we talked about this morning. He said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." So it's almost like Nicodemus is there as a representative for the Pharisees, and he's going to ask Jesus Christ some questions to find out, is he truly the Messiah? Because we know from the Gospels that they're always coming to him asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Please tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And so maybe this was that first kind of confrontation. The word rabbi that you see in verse number 2, we saw that earlier in chapter 1. It means teacher or master. So imagine that Nicodemus, with all his learning, with all his position and everything, he's coming to this man, Jesus Christ, and he's saying teacher or master. And verse number 3, Jesus Christ looks at him and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now in John, the Gospel of John, verily, verily is the only place that that kind of terminology appears. And we could understand it as truly, truly. Whenever you see verily, verily in the Gospel of John, it means something important is going to follow. Something of utmost importance is going to follow in what Christ is going to say, the instruction that he's going to give. This verily, verily happens 25 times in the book of John, and here's the second time that it happens. Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus changes the point of the conversation from what Nicodemus was really coming to talk about. Nicodemus was talking about, we the Pharisees know that you're the teacher come from God, and Jesus Christ narrows it down and says, Nicodemus, let's not talk about we's and they's, but let's talk about you. Jesus says, he says unto him, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He talks about being born again, which to this Jew would have been a convoluted idea. You see, back in the way that God worked in the times of the Jewish religion, how did a Gentile accept the Jehovah God? You can't really use salvation as we understand in the New Testament. People were always saved by grace through faith in what God had revealed to them, but Jesus Christ had not died on the cross and Jesus Christ had not come. Well, there was a process called proselytization. A proselyte was one who was a Gentile who was going to become a Jew by practice, and they were going to be proselytized. Well, there was a lot of things that could happen in the proselyte process. That's a lot of hard things to say. Proselyte process. And through that, one of the things that they would do a lot of Jewish rituals and practices on them, but one of them that they would do, there was a certain baptism that they would do, and they called it a new birth. So when Jesus Christ looks at Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, you must be born again, don't you think that puts a different kind of picture in the mind of Nicodemus? Nicodemus is standing there thinking, I'm a Jew. I am Jewish born. I am a son of Abraham. Those Gentiles that want to be followers of Jehovah, they have to have a new birth. But I'm a Jew. I don't have to have a new birth. Doesn't that kind of change the perspective a little bit? You kind of understand maybe where Nicodemus is coming from at this point. So Nicodemus in verse 4 says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus is looking at this saying, I don't understand. I'm a Jew. The Gentiles have to do this rebirth process as they're proselytized into our religion, into our practices. They do this birth to become what I am, and I'm already this. So what are you saying? I've got to be born a Jew again? I don't understand. I'm a son of Adam. And so Nicodemus is really confused at this point. He doesn't quite understand what's going on. If anyone in the Jewish society thought they were going to be sitting and privileged to be a part of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the fellowship that would be going on with them and God, it would be the Pharisees. They would be those ones. And so he's sitting here saying, how am I supposed to be born again? Obviously, Nicodemus was thinking on a totally different level than what we may understand the passage is talking about. So Jesus looks back at him in verse number 5. Jesus' answer says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now pay attention to that verse. That verse is targeted by many people that want to enforce what their ideas of what we ought to be doing or where we may be wrong in our doctrine and things like that. This verse becomes a big target, okay? Look at it very closely. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the big part of that verse that's questionable is what is Jesus Christ talking about when he's talking about must be born of water and of the Spirit? What is the water all about? Okay, well, there's really only five theories that you can have on this verse, okay? Only five that I came up with. Number one is people will say that baptism is necessary for salvation. Well, that is incorrect, because Scripture does not uphold that. There is no work that I can do for salvation. We're not saved by works, but we are saved by faith, by grace through faith, as Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says. Works are not a part of salvation whatsoever. Beside all that, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, there was no concept of this Christian baptism that we have. Think about the Christian baptism that we do in our churches. When someone professes to be saved, they are baptized, which is a picture of what's happened inside of them. And in Romans chapter 6, we understand it pictures the life, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a totally foreign concept to Nicodemus and Jesus in this context. It's not even there. It's not even been fabricated or made. It hasn't been talked about or taught. So water baptism as a need for salvation, wrong. This just doesn't work. Second theory is that Jesus is speaking of physical birth, born of a woman. Well, that's maybe a very safe choice to pick. But when you look at the way the Greek is formed here, there's one preposition. It says that you must be born of water and Spirit. Of water and Spirit. And so that ties those two things together very, very closely. And so I don't believe that it can be talking about a physical birth. So here's option number three. Option number three is that he's speaking of a Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, a lot of times in Scripture, is pictured as, with the term of water or the use of water. That one does not seem to be fitting here, because he is already talking about the Spirit. He's talking about you must be born of water and of Spirit. John Calvin was the one who really popularized that kind of translation, and he would say you must be born again of water which is administered by the Spirit. And that translation is really strained. It does not fit with the context. So that one doesn't really apply. So the last two views, I've said there's five. We've looked at the first three. The last two views are what I would say are very, very correct. One is a little bit more narrow, and the other one kind of embraces a little bit more. So the fourth view is that water has to do with the Word of God. So in other words, Jesus says, except a man be born of the Word and of the Spirit, the Word and Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Well, throughout Scripture, we have many illustrations or allusions that the Word is like water. In Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus Christ is going to prepare his church with the washing of the Word, that Jesus Christ is going to use the Word to cleanse the church, to cleanse the people of the church. That is a good opinion. This is a great opinion. This is one that fits with Scripture. We talk about salvation is only through Jesus Christ, but the only way we know about salvation is through his special revelation, is it not? Can someone just be saved by examining the heavens and knowing that there's a supreme being out there? Well, no, they don't know the plan. But God has promised, to those that have a desire for light, God will send more light. In other words, if they are pleading to know the supreme being that they are recognizing in creation, then God will provide a way for them to hear the gospel. He will provide the means. The way God works is beyond our ways. It's higher than our ways. The Word is what tells us I am a sinner. It tells me who I am. It tells me who God is. And it tells me what God did for me. And so the Word is important. So that is a good view. That's one that fits, that the water is the Word of God. The fifth view is one that I like as well, and it's one that I do believe fits in this context. One of the main characters that John has talked about so far in the book of John is John the Baptist. John the Baptist has just come up over and over and over and over again, and we're only in chapter 3. Well, have you ever wondered, why did John the Baptist baptize? what was his baptism about? Well, when you look at other passages, you find out what John's preaching. He's preaching that you all need to repent and you need to be baptized for the remissions of sins. So is John saying that I need to be baptized in order to wash away my sins? Well, no. The whole purpose of what John was preaching and the baptism was a picture of someone who said, I do repent and I want to be cleansed on the inside. And as a symbol of me being cleansed on the inside, I'm going to identify with your message, John the Baptist, and I want to be baptized by you. As one that is identifying with your message of repent, cleanse my inner man so that I am prepared to receive God. And so they were baptized in that way. It was a symbol of the inner cleansing that they desired of God. That is very much what's going on here in this context. And there are a lot of reasons why I believe that. One, I've already mentioned John the Baptist is used a lot in this passage, or in this beginning of the book of John. But also, if you go back to the end, verse number 22 of John chapter 3, it says, after these things, so after Jesus talks to Nicodemus, came Jesus and his disciples unto the land of Judah. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now that purifying is the same purifying that we looked at in John chapter 2, where those six water pots were waiting there that Jesus Christ had the water put in and they turned into wine. Those water pots were used for purification. It appears that these people come to John and they are having this argument with John's disciples, arguing over the fact of, we don't feel we need this baptism. We wash ourselves ritually. And we know from other passages of Scripture, like in Luke, that the Pharisees rejected the baptism of John. They didn't want to have anything to do with the baptism of John because they thought they were ceremonial clean enough. And John is trying to preach to them that your outer person is clean. You guys are very methodical and very diligent in that. But your inner man has not been clean, cleansed. He's not been cleansed at all. The inner part of you. And so John was preaching that they needed to repent of their flesh, works of the flesh, in order to be prepared to receive God. So when I look at John chapter 3, and Jesus Christ tells Nicodemus, you must be born of water, verse number 5, and of the Spirit. What I see there is that Jesus Christ is saying, Nicodemus, you remember that discussion that you guys keep having with John the Baptist, that you're ceremonial clean, that you do all the right things, but inside your hearts are black with sin, that inside you guys are full of dead man's bones, as Jesus Christ will talk about to the Pharisees much later. You'll see, woe, Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, you are whited sepulchers, your beautiful graves, but just that, your graves that are beautiful on the outside and inside are full of dead man's bones. Jesus Christ is trying to show Nicodemus, you really do need to repent of what is wrong on the inside. And that baptism is a symbol of that repentance. So baptism is not necessary for salvation, but he's talking about the repentance that should take place within. Go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. I think Titus chapter 3 kind of wraps it up for us to where we understand what that verse is talking about. The reason why I spent so much time on that is because it is a topic that comes up. People talk about, oh, I was baptized, so I'm saved. No, you're not saved because you're baptized. If you got dunked in a tank of water and yet you never repented internally and had the work of the Spirit on your life, you are not saved. Salvation comes through repentance and the work of the Spirit. And how those two work together, we don't know exactly, and we'll see how Christ talks about that in a moment, but they do work together. In Titus chapter 3, verse number 5, it says that we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Listen to these two things, how we are saved. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So if it were me and I was concerned about someone that was talking about being baptized and how they were going to be saved because of that, I would go to John chapter 3, verse 5, and write next to it Titus 3, 5. Kind of nice how those references go together, right? 3, 5, 3, 5. John 3, 5, I would take them over and say, no, listen, this is what has to happen. You have to repent and have the work of the Spirit, okay? So, I spent a long time on that, sorry. But verse number 6, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, the works that you do, in Romans chapter 8, we understand that Paul says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Jesus Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus looked at Nicodemus saying, you're doing all these right things, but you're doing them in your flesh. You're doing them in what you're able to do. You're trying to earn salvation based on what you can accomplish. Nicodemus, that's not possible. You're working in the flesh. And so whatever is done in the flesh is fleshly, and flesh will be judged. But whatever is done in the Spirit is spiritual, and that will receive eternal life. So get an idea of what's going on here. So verse number 7, Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, hey, you shouldn't be surprised that I'm saying this. He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Jesus Christ, in verse number 8, in that verse, is basically saying, the ways that the Holy Spirit works is like the wind. The wind comes and it goes, and we really don't necessarily measure it, and we don't necessarily comprehend it, and we don't really notice it, but we can see it, and we can feel it, and we know it worked, and we know it happened, but it's still somewhat of a mystery to me standing here on planet Earth. Jesus Christ saying, the Holy Spirit, the way he works in salvation, Nicodemus, it's kind of undiscernible to you, the person. But just know, repentance and faith in God is the need for salvation. Well, Nicodemus, verse 9, he answered and said unto him, how can these things be? That question is really Nicodemus saying, okay, tell me how the wind blows. Nicodemus says, I want to know how the Spirit works. Well, Jesus, in verse number 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not. How shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, you're this teacher, but you don't understand the simple things yet. How am I supposed to tell you of these heavenly things, of how the Holy Spirit actually works, when you're not even ready to receive the simple things, that it takes repentance and faith in God in order for you to be saved? Nicodemus, you're not ready. Nicodemus, I'm here. I'm Jesus Christ. I'm the firsthand account witness. I'm the person who's been in heaven. If we were to go in verse number 13, it says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He's telling him right there, he's saying, Nicodemus, I've got first-person perspective. I've got first-hand information. And I'm giving you this information, Nicodemus, and you're not going to believe it. So what makes you think, or why should I think, that I should spend the time to tell you of those heavenly things, the way the Holy Spirit works in salvation? You're not ready to receive them, Nicodemus. You're not ready to understand. And so that's when Jesus Christ goes through and he starts to talk about that he's not only our cure, or that he's our cure in verses 14 and following, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He's addressed that the sinner must be born again, and he's addressing now in verses 14 and following that we talked about this morning, that as Savior, he must be lifted up. That's why the whole passage fits together so differently. I think when you understand what Nicodemus was more than likely thinking, based on how this was written culturally, we understand so much more as to how God was actually working and how Jesus Christ was actually teaching at that point. There are so many people that will come to this passage and they'll tear it apart and they'll misuse it and they'll misapply it and they'll grab other verses and put them here and all this. but we have to stick with what is in the Bible. What is the Bible saying? And that's it. And so John chapter 3 has a whole lot in it. Looking down at verse number 23, we started on this side, and John also was baptizing in Anan near Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, okay, we'll look at John's answer really quick here. But what's going on here? The Jews are having this debate. The whole debate's about purifying, about that repentance and the baptism that symbolizes it. And they're arguing that they don't need it. And they come to John yet again, as they did in chapter 1, to discredit John. John, you're not bringing people to the temple. You're not having people follow the ways of the law, as the Pharisees were very interested in. John, what are you doing? And they're trying to discredit him. Because if they can discredit John, and Jesus is also baptizing, who baptized Jesus? John. So if they can discredit John, then the man that John baptized, Jesus, who's now out and getting a following after him, has now been discredited as well. And so the whole program's awash. You see the strategy that's going on here. So they come to John. Well, what is John's response? John's response is twofold. He first addresses the purification that they need to have. And then secondly, he addresses the claim to fame that they're trying to kind of get under John's skin. They're saying, John, all these people that were following you are now going after Jesus. What do you think about that? You can just feel like the news reporter with their microphone jamming it in John the Baptist's face saying, John the Baptist, I'm here reporting from KBS News, and we have noticed that all the baptisms that you've done and all the people that have been following you are now going after Jesus. What do you say about that? And they stuff it in his face like, what are you going to do? Okay, so what does John say? Verse 27. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. John looks at him and says, hey, you know, guys, I'm just here doing what I was sent to do. I'm just doing my job. Verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things unto his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. John looks at them and he says, you know what, guys? I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I was sent here to prepare the way, to preach this message, and I'm just going to keep doing it until God tells me to stop, or something else comes in my life. And the summary of everything about John is he must increase, Jesus Christ, God must increase, and John the Baptist must decrease. Christ is our cure, but he's also our whole celebration of everything. John looked at those people and he says, you know what, you guys have got it all wrong. Jesus Christ is everything. And he is going to increase in my life while I decrease. So when I look at the book of John chapter 3, and I look at a godly man, John the Baptist, I look at it and I see, man, there is a man who is going to be faithful to continue to do what God had commissioned him to do until his final day. You know, John the Baptist truly did decrease. Yes, the crowds went away. And as the crowds kind of got thin, Herod felt that now was the opportunity to put John into prison. Because now there wouldn't be an uprising. There wouldn't be people getting all mad because he wasn't in the limelight anymore. Why? Because John the Baptist had looked at Herod and said, you are full of sin because you've married your wife's husband. your brother's wife, something like that. You married someone that you shouldn't have married. And John the Baptist pointed the finger at Herod, and Herod got mad about it, but he didn't want to do anything because everyone really liked John the Baptist. He didn't want to cause an uprising. But now it's kind of quiet, so he puts John in prison. John's in prison. John's depressed. John is eventually beheaded. John the Baptist was faithful to accomplish what God had given him to do till his last breath. And I look at that and think, what about Dan Patrick? Am I so full of myself that I think I'm going to be too big for the call that God has for me? Am I going to be so pompous to think that I know better or that I have a better idea of what God actually wants me to do or what he actually wants me to accomplish? Am I going to think that my way is better? Man has said that he has a way, but the ends of those ways are death. I don't want to be that way. I want to be like John the Baptist. I want God to increase more and more and more in my life. He ought to increase as God of my life because he's so superior. He's supreme. But it also means that his plans ought to take up more and more and more of my life. His goals, his ambitions. It's not so much now when I look at a 7-day calendar of my week, as we would call it. It's not so much now that that's Dan Patrick's week. That's now turned into, or needs to turn into, this is God's week. How does God want to use Dan this week? How does God want me to function? How does he want me to work? What does he want me to accomplish as God continues to increase in my life? He should increase to the point where he has control of everything. So let me ask you, just as application tonight. God has done everything for you and for me. We looked at that this morning. He gave his own son. He gave his life. Shouldn't we respond as John the Baptist, those of us that are saved, that have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, shouldn't we respond dutifully and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your salvation. And because of that gift, you must increase and I must decrease. Lord, have all of me. Have complete control of every aspect of my life. And use me this week. Is there anything in your life? Search your life. Are you internally clean? Is that inner man clean? Even if you're saved, we still have to be unspotted by the world, as Jude says. Is that inner man clean? Make sure it's clean. Make sure you ask God to search you and cleanse you, as the psalmist says. And then make sure in our life that God is getting more and more and more and more of me. And it's me is getting quite a bit less. Take that this week, and this week it'll make a difference. I promise you, it'll make a difference in your week. Let's pray. Dear Lord,